you, Philip, last week for bringing the message so well, and I know we were all encouraged and blessed by his message from Philippians. Looking back a couple of weeks when we were last in Job in chapter 19, we were coming off of probably Job's most bold, most kind of convicted statement yet, when he declared, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Right? He didn't say, "I think my Redeemer lives." He didn't say, "I hope my Redeemer lives." "I know my Redeemer lives." With that same conviction that we ought to have, I hope we have in the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, just as Job did. And then from that lofty statement of Job's, we now come to chapter 20, and we kind of sink down again to the sewers of his friends' speeches, to the accusations and the assumptions and the condemnation and the misapplication that comes with them. And chapter 20 has Zophar's second and last speech, as Zophar only speaks up twice in the book. The other friends, Bildad and Eliphaz, get three speeches in before the end of the book. But this is Zophar's last chance, so he's going to get in his digs. I got to kind of give you this little confession as I was studying chapter 20 here and Zophar's speech. I became quite weary. I confessed this to a few people that I said, "Yeah, I think I'm getting weary in Job. Well, not even halfway through, and I'm getting a little weary here." And I thought maybe some of it was due to a bit of the repetitive nature of the book, and maybe that's part of it. But a friend reminded me that it's okay to be a little bit repetitive when it's the gospel, and it's okay to even be a little bit predictable, especially as a pastor, right? We want to be predictable. We want people to know, okay, if I'm coming, this is what I'm coming with. I'm coming with Jesus. I'm coming with God's word. So, but that might be a little bit of it, but I think there's more going on, and I think even beyond that, I think it's okay. I want to say that I think it's okay to be a little bit weary of some of the things we're looking at in Job. For me and for you too, as we all kind of journey through this together, because let's face it, we're looking at these friends and getting weary and tired and a little fatigued with their seeming inability to show the slightest bit of sympathy or compassion for Job, I think is okay for us. So if you're feeling that with me, then I want to say, and I'm saying this to myself as well, that it's okay, right? It's okay for us to be weary, because think of it, how must Job have felt, right? Being the one to bear the brunt of the attacks of these friends as they used poor theology and misapplied theology as their weapon of choice. If I feel a little bit weary of reading these things, how must it have felt? Like how weary, how bludgeoned, how beaten down, how flat out mistreated must Job have felt in the midst of all of it? And to even go beyond that, how must God have been feeling as he stood by listening to all of this misbehavior and misapplication and poor theology of the friends, knowing full well, of course, God is God. He has the full authority. He could have stepped in at any moment and put an end to it, and he eventually does, of course, as we're getting to that part in the book. But God waited. He waited, and there's something there for us. I think that's important. God waited, and so we press on. We press on through Job. Even though maybe we're looking forward and we're kind of anticipating the good parts at the end of the book. And I think that's okay. I think we have permission to do that. But let's also sit with these conversations and even with the discomfort of it, even if it's a little bit painful for us to sit with it, because let's face it, there's some harsh things being said, especially from the friends, so let's be okay with the discomfort of it. Let's also be hopeful of when God does finally speak up and when he puts an end to all of the false stuff going on and he speaks up with which is ultimate truth. And let's also be hopeful with Job as Job draws ever closer, right, to a more full and robust understanding of the sovereign God. And if at the end of it all we can come out with a little bit of that same robust understanding of God or a growth in that, then it will have been well worth some of the weariness and some of the difficulty in working through some of these things. So with that, we come to Zophar's speech in chapter 20. Let me pause and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we labor through these things and we understand that a lot of the things being said by the so-called friends of Job were not true, or if true, were misapplied. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to have that discernment to understand what things are true, what things are not, what things are poorly applied, and to be able to apply these to ourselves and there grow in you, Father. I pray for that today as we look at this speech of Zophar's. I thank you for your word and that all scripture is breathed out by you, by your spirit, and is profitable for us, Father. I thank you for that. And I pray that you would profit us and benefit us through the looking at your word today. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin with the first couple verses here in Job chapter 20. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Therefore, my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me." I'll pause there, and it's similar a little bit to the friends in previous chapters where they felt flat out insulted that Job would say such things to them, that Job would have the nerve to argue with them on some of these things. I mean, after all, they were just trying to help Job. They were the ones who knew it all, right? They were the ones who were full aware of everything that was going on with these matters, and who was Job to speak up and come against them? And I think, you know, looking at Job's last speech, I think he's probably referencing the very last things that Job said, which is, if we just look back a couple verses in chapter 19, 28 and 29, Job said, "If you say how we will pursue him and the root of the matter is found in him," Job says, "be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." Right? I mean, the nerve of Job to suggest that these friends were deserving of judgment. Job was the one suffering. Job was the one going through all this stuff. So in their minds, they knew that because of that, Job was the one who had sinned. You don't suffer like that if you don't sin. That was their false thinking. So who was Job, right, to come and argue with them and suggest that they were deserving of any kind of punishment or any kind of judgment? And then so with that, he launches into, and he kind of doubles down on what Bildad had said back in chapter 18. Now, we're going back a little ways when I reference that, but if you recall, that was Bildad, he gave this actually fairly a graphic and unsettling speech about the fate of the wicked. And I agreed with Bildad to the point where, yes, God does hold judgment for the wicked, for those who are not in Christ Jesus. I did not agree with Bildad in that. See, his misapplication was that that referred to Job, that was only for Job and not for them, not for the friends, right? He said, look, Job, the wicked deserve this, the wicked are getting this, and this is you. He never said, we all deserve this. And this is what the Bible teaches, right? We have to understand these things through the lens of all of Scripture, where, yes, the Bible teaches God's wrath and eternal punishment, but that's something that we all deserve. All mankind is deserving of God's wrath. We know this from the Bible, and it's only by God's abundant mercy in sending his son Jesus to come and receive that wrath upon himself on the cross, so that by placing our trust and our faith in him and in that free gift of salvation by God's grace, may we be spared, may we be saved from that wrath and brought into eternity with him. And so, yeah, we agreed with Bildad to a point, but certainly disagreed with him on several other points. And so, Zophar, like I said, he kind of doubles down on that, and he presses in on that a little bit, in a bit of a different way. He gives some different perspectives, but still kind of talking about the fate of the wicked. And he starts by talking about the fleeting or temporary pleasures that come by way of wickedness. Listen in on what he says here, starting at verse 4. Back in Job chapter 20. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens, and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. So again, with these speeches of the friends, what we want to do is kind of pull apart the truth that he manages to speak from the misapplication of that truth. And he rightly says the pleasures that might come, or the joys, or the greatness that might come by way of wickedness is brief, it's short, it's fleeting, it's temporary. He rightly says that. He wrongly suggests that that applies, again, only to Job, right? And it's clear that this is what he's referring to, right? Job, this once great man, this once wealthy man who had it all. And basically, Zophar is saying, look, Job, look at it. It's proof is in the pudding, man. You had all that stuff, but it was only temporary because of your wickedness. You only have yourself to blame for having lost it all, and here you are. And we know that's not why Job was suffering. We know that from the beginning of the book and what God had said and determined. But the friends were misapplying it. So we'll just take that misapplication for now. But what we will do is agree with him in his basic premise that any pleasure or any greatness that comes by way of wickedness is temporary. He says the exaltation is just for a moment. The joy is very temporary. And it's so true, right? That yes, sin and wickedness and evil do promise all the pleasures and all the joys and all that stuff. And they deliver to a point, but it's an illusion. It's fleeting. It's temporary. It's as the, you know, if we go back in the wisdom to Ecclesiastes, right? The preacher of Ecclesiastes would say this is vanity. It's chasing after the wind. It's trying to grab hold of something that isn't there. That's what following the pleasures of this world is like. What he says here in verses 6 and 7 about the, you know, his height mount up to the heavens, his head reached the clouds, it brings to mind those who were so misguided in trying to build the tower at Babel, right? Where they built and built, trying to reach up to the heavens, and I mean they were getting there, they were doing it, they were doing great things, and they were patting themselves on the back. Look how great we are. And then their pride was just overflowing until God stepped in and put a screeching halt to their misguided attempt. So, yes, right, we can acknowledge that sin and wickedness and these things that go against God's standards, they promise and do bring a very slight and very temporary level of pleasure and joy, greatness, whatever. Things that in the eyes of the world are great, are to be pursued, are to be laid hold of. But of course, the Bible has much to say about that. And I'll jump into 1 John. To start, I want to read a few verses or a few passages here, but in 1 John chapter 2, John says this about the world. The world being that which goes contrary to God's standards. He says in 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then now here he gets more specific. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, right? It's temporary. It's passing away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see, there's the other side of it. And so far, God only so far. So far, God so far. I found that funny. But he would say that, yeah, the pleasures of sin is fleeting. But we would also say, hey, following Christ can bring some difficulty. Tyson prayed for the church in Iran, like the those who suffer. There's many who suffer greatly, and following Christ does bring that, but only for a time, right? It's kind of on the opposite end of those sinful pleasures. It's just for a time. God promises that this is not forever, that his joy comes in the morning, and his joy is much greater. So let's look at a few verses that highlight that, and I'll jump to the Psalms. And if we look at Psalm 30, verse 4, Psalm 30, verse 4 and 5 says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." And then further down in verse 11, "You have turned for me my mourning," that's mourning with a U, right? Weeping, grieving, "mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." You see, the suffering is very temporary. The weeping is only for a night, but God's joy comes with the morning, and it is forever. We can read on. We can go jump back into the New Testament, into Romans. Romans chapter 8. And this wonderful, I mean, it's a wonderful chapter, but this wonderful verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," sufferings which Jesus pretty much promised that we would have if we follow him, "are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." So again, yes, there is suffering when we follow Christ. There is difficulty. There are challenges. But it's not even worth comparing to the joy, to the glory that will be revealed in us. And one more, I'm jumping back and forth, but let's back up again to the Old Testament and to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 51, there's a few passages like this, but I'll just read this one. Isaiah 51, verse 11. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So we look at what Zophar said, and yeah, again, he was right to a point, and he was right in saying these sinful pleasures, this greatness or any joy that comes by way of wickedness is only fleeting. It's just an illusion. And we push past that and we say, if there's any suffering that may come in following Jesus, any challenges, any hardship, and I think we can all agree that there is, that too is very temporary and very fleeting, and God's joy, his everlasting joy, is what is promised to us in the end. And now Zophar carries on, he presses on a bit of the same vein, but now as we read on, he likens it to eating food, he likens this fleeting nature of wickedness to eating food that tastes good at first, but then turns out to be poison in the end. So here's what he said. We're starting at verse 12 now, back in Job chapter 20. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let it go and holds it in his mouth, yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honey and curds. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down. From the profit of his trading he will get no enjoyment, for he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. So there again, Zophar is accusing Job of these things, and he's saying, yeah, you once tasted this goodness, but it has become poison to you. And we'll discard his poor application, we'll just leave it there, and we'll say, again, yes, this agrees, and this pretty much goes right along with what we were looking at in the first point, that sinful pleasure is very fleeting. It might taste good at first, it might be pleasurable at first, but turns out to be sickness and death and poison. And I'll tell you what came to my mind, or I'll read to you what came to my mind when I was looking at this, and this is back into Genesis chapter 25. You can turn there if you like, or just listen in as I read. And this is the account of between Esau and Jacob, and Jacob with his stew, and Esau wanting some of that stew. So in Genesis chapter 25, and I'll start reading at verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, we wouldn't read that account and just completely dismiss Jacob for, I mean, being pretty nasty. Like, he took advantage of his brother. In a moment of weakness, he just completely preyed on him in that But the point of the story, the thing that really endures for us, is the appalling amount of short-sightedness on behalf of Esau to completely disregard his birthright as the firstborn son, right? There were twins, but Esau was born first. And there were great privileges that came with that. So he didn't get it. In his moment of weakness, in his hunger and his fatigue, he didn't care about any of that stuff. Again, it was short-sightedness. He wasn't looking at the greater picture. I mean, the fact that this was his birthright was as a part of God's chosen people, the people from whom would come the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who came to take away the sins of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born and took our punishment and took our sin onto himself. And Esau didn't get any of that. He wanted the instant gratification because he was hungry. He wanted the stew. It looked good. It smelled good. I mean, it had to have been a pretty amazing bowl of stew because he sold it all for it. He gave it all up for it, for that instant gratification. And this is why the writer of the Hebrews, when he challenged the believers to reject worldly pleasures and seek godly values, he referenced Esau. He referenced this. So let me just read some of this from Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, and this is a few verses, I'll start reading at verse 12. And he gets to the Esau and Jacob example towards the end of this passage. He says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." It's a heartbreaking story, and I always feel for Esau a little bit, you know, when he doesn't get the blessing, when Jacob kind of, you know, sneaks his way into it, and Esau's just, "Oh, is there no blessing left for me?" And it's kind of heartbreaking, but at the same time, he can't be let off the hook. I mean, he forsook his birthright. He wanted the instant gratification. He wasn't looking at it. And how often, how many Christians have fallen prey to this? Devouring the whatever it is, right? The sexual pleasure, or whatever other tempting pleasure might be, you know, dangling in front of them. They devour it down only to collapse later on under the weight of the realization that it was just deadly poison. It was nothing but vile poison in their stomach, bringing only sickness and death. Wishing they had never done it. Wishing they had never gone back to that thing, that sinful pleasure that for those few seconds maybe gave that instant gratification, but over the long haul brought only sickness and pain and death. And this is the lesson. We would do well to discard Zophar's poor application, but we would do very well to heed the warning as Christians who seek to live in the midst of this world, right? The world that we read about in 1 John, that is passing away. We don't want to latch on to or cling to the things that are passing away. And this is why, again and again, Scripture challenges us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who bore the cross, who bore the shame and disgrace of the cross, for us to set our minds on the eternal things, on heavenly things, not on earthly things where moth and rust destroy. Right? Not putting all of our stock into the temporary, but giving ourselves to the eternal. This is the challenge, and this is the warning and the encouragement that we find in Zophar's misapplied speech. And he concludes. Starting at verse 20. Now I'll read some more. Because he knew no contentment in his belly, he will not let anything in which he delights escape him. There was nothing left after he had eaten, therefore his prosperity will not endure. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in distress. The hand of everyone in misery will come against him. To fill his belly to the full, God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. He will flee from an iron weapon. A bronze arrow will strike him through. It is drawn forth and comes out of his body. The glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Terrors come upon him. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. Once again, I feel compelled to highlight the fact that this was Zophar's word to Job specifically, saying, this is your end, Job. This is what you deserve, Job. This is what you're going to get. And it's a graphic description. And if applied properly, I think rightly so. I mean, it should be graphic. The wrath of God should be terrifying. Right? God is a just God. He will deal with sin and evil and wickedness in due time, in the time that he has ordained. He will. He is just. He will not abide with sin and wickedness and evil forever. God is also a merciful God. He is a gracious God. And he invites us to receive him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Although we are deserving of that wrath, that graphic description, although we are deserving of that and more, God says, I'll lay that on my Son. He will endure it on your behalf so that you don't have to. You can come to me, you can receive me, you can receive my free and merciful and gracious gift of eternal life through my Son Jesus. Receive that gift. Put your faith in him. He compels us. And I would compel you as well, if you've not, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have, to thank him for his mercy and his grace again today, that you are spared from that. And that God is just. God is right in meeting that out to any who have not received his Son Jesus. So let us give thanks to God for his mercy and grace. Let us fall on that grace. Let us fall again and again on that grace and mercy. And let us forsake the fleeting pleasures of sin, the temporary things that just disappear like right? Like wind. Let us forsake those for the substantial, eternal things that God promises. Let's fix our eyes on Him. Let's put our focus on Him. And that is, I think, God's challenge to us through Zophar's misapplied speech, and that would be my challenge to us as well. Let's pray. Father God, I again thank you for today. I thank you for your word. Thank you for, even though sometimes it makes us weary to read these things and to read of these hardships and these mistruths, Father, I thank you that there is truth there, and you reveal that to us, and I pray that, again, you would give us discernment as we read these things, as we seek to live these things that you have called us to. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for our Savior, our Lord. Thank you for his sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. That he did that. He went to the cross. He died for us. And in doing so, demonstrated true, genuine love. We thank you for that, Father. I pray that we would walk in that love. I pray that we would daily, hourly, as often as need be, Father, forsake the things of this world, these things that are passing away, and hold fast to you. Hold fast to your truth and your promises. For we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.